Scripture is found today, Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 24. Again, that's Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 24. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried upon the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Or. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Or by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we look at your word together, we ask that you would guide and lead and apply by the power of your spirit in each of our hearts. We know that our lives are laid open and bare before you. But we know that you are good, even if you're not safe. So we entrust ourselves to you, gratefully, for the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we really get into the text this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about the experience of life in the wilderness. Because I think sometimes we think about the work of Christ on the cross and we have a very small view of it. But God has done so much for us in Christ, and I hope that's going to unfold as this text unfolds. But to begin with, I think there's a few things that we really need to talk about. We need to talk about those things that we experience in the wilderness. And what we've been talking about most recently has been sin. Not sins, but sin. That is, those manipulative and deceitful ways that we subvert and try to manipulate the world around us. They're ways that sometimes pass underneath our sight, but they're constantly at work and constantly at motion, and that is the very nature that Christ doesn't redeem. He calls it to die. That is what the cross does. Is upon the cross, we're identified with Christ. We're dying to that former way. But so many times we've said we don't even know where it is. We're blind to it. But God sees it and uncovers it and changes it. And along with that, there are sins with an S. Sins are all those things that we do to violate God's good commands. They harm our relationships with Him and with others. And sins don't simply need us to die. They need forgiveness and repayment. And that's what the blood of Jesus does. But the blood of Jesus also deals with other matters as well that in our frame of reference, we don't really think about at all. Uncleanness is a huge one in the Old Testament. We've talked about it a lot before. But basically, any time you came in contact with anything that spoke of sickness or death, that could not come into the presence of God because he is eternal and he is life. And so anything that spoke of death, that's the result of the fall, could not come into the presence of God. Now, the blood of Jesus covers that and cleanses that. And so Jesus is continually forgiving sins, helping you to die to self, but also cleansing so that you can continue to have fellowship with God. Think of it, you couldn't go to the temple and worship if you had a cold, or if you had an open wound, or a change in the form of your body. All those things were not as they would be in heaven. They didn't match up, and so they couldn't come into God's holy presence. And now, today, you can come into God's holy presence by the blood of Jesus with all of these things up and running. And they are a provision so that you can have fellowship in the here and now with the holy God. But then there's this other matter, this matter of consecration. The blood of Jesus consecrates us. See, when in the days of the camp in Israel, there was stuff that was unclean. It was outside the camp. Then there was stuff that was clean. That meant it was good for everyday use, right? And then there was stuff that was holy. That meant it was useful in the work of God for worship. And then there were things that were most holy. That is, things that were set apart and could never be altered. They belonged to God forever. When you were washed by the blood of Jesus, one of the ways that things were consecrated is they were sprinkled with blood. And God did not make you just clean. He didn't just make you fit for everyday use. Although you are, you do stuff every day. But he didn't just say, I want you to be kind of useful. He didn't just make you clean. He didn't just make you holy either. He didn't just say, I want you kind of near. He made you most holy. He made you priests in his house. He took those of us who were far off and he brought us near for intimate fellowship. Your life is now created for worship and to glorify God with all that you do. That's what you're for now. You are consecrated. Well, that sounds like enough, right? I mean, think about it. He dealt with sin. He dealt with sins, dealt with uncleanness, dealt with consecration. But there's two other matters that are huge, that we experience every day, that we need to talk about. The first of these are hurts. Hurts are not sins. Hurts are not things that we ask for forgiveness for. Hurts are the fallout from other people's sins as we walk together toward the promised land. They are the way that the sins of others affect us. And once they do, we then have the choice of repaying in kind or forgiving and giving our lives to God and being healed. This is the other thing that another thing that Jesus provides for us is the healing of our hearts. This is the mission when Jesus in Isaiah 61 is personified. He says, this is what God has sent me to do, to bind up the brokenhearted. And this healing of our hurts from the effects of sin and the fall and the fallenness of people around us needs healing. And so many times I have people come and say, you know, I'm just so hurt over this situation. I'm heartbroken by it. What do I do? And I say, well, you need to ask God for healing. And we get down and we pray together and they begin, oh, Lord, forgive me for being hurt. No! What you need is you need to ask for help. You need to offer that broken heart to him and let him fix it. And sometimes it means forgiving someone else. So there's this matter of hurts. There's also this other matter. That is the matter of sorrows. Do you notice every single one of these, if you read Isaiah 53 really carefully, You'll find every single one of these in that one passage, all together, personified in the crucifixion of Christ as those things that he takes care of. But here's this last one. He bore our sorrows. Sorrow is the pain that we feel as the natural course of life in a fallen world. Sorrow is the feeling that we have over loved ones who are dealing with sickness or have died. Sorrow doesn't need forgiveness. Sorrow needs comfort. And that's another thing. And in fact, when Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to send his Spirit, he says, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. In fact, I'm going to send you another comforter. And that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit in our life, is dealing with these sorrows that we encounter. God, who heals our hurts, also comforts our sorrows, also forgives our sins, also helps us die to sin, also cleanses and consecrates us, all by the blood of Jesus. That's a beginning of what you have in Christ. This morning in this text, I guess we can get into the text now, right? This morning in this text, from verse 14 through 22, we're really dealing with the experience of a hurt. And then in 23 through 29, which we just kind of touched on, I cut us a little short, we talk about the experience of a sorrow. And we're going to look at those. Well, let's take a look, starting in verse 14, at this account of what happens, where Edom denies Israel passage. Israel has been in the tough terrain of Kadesh Barnea for a while now. It's really in what is today Jordan. It's just southeast of the Dead Sea. And really, they can just about from there see the Promised Land. They're down at that lowest corner of Edom's territory. It's just a narrow strip of land. It's probably 5 miles before they can hit the southern tip of the Promised Land. And so the only thing that is standing between them and those promises of God made 400 plus years before are the Edomites. The Edomites, they're cousins. And basically, if they can pass through 5 miles of Edomite territory, they've made it. If they have to go around, it's going to add about 250 miles to their trip, with flocks and families and tents and everything. So Moses takes a moment and he says, well, let's do this the right way. He writes a letter, and the letter that he writes, it's great because we have letters like this from the ancient world, and they match in form perfectly. They've got, basically they start out with who's writing, and then the background of their history together, and then their request that they're going to make of the other king, and then stipulations that they have. But there's one huge difference between this letter and all the other letters that we have. All the letters that we have from ancient politics basically address the king that you're writing to as a king, but you're addressing yourself. The writer is calling themselves your servant. Your servant. This is what your servant requests of you. But Moses wants to really put things in perspective. And he uses a very heartfelt word. He says, this is what your brother. You see, in the ancient world, there really wasn't a concept of a cousin, because if two brothers had children, their children were brothers, and so on, and that they just saw it like that. And so here is your brother writing you a letter. We're not going to take anything. We just want to come across. Just let us come across. We won't take fruit or crops. We'll just stay on the king's highway and go on right through. And they expected a letter back, and they got one. But they opened it up, and it said, you will not pass through, or I will come out with a sword against you. So, in this great display of humility, Moses and company write again, and they repeat the same request. There's really no way that they can lower what they offered before. They started out about as humbly as you can get. They started out at ground level, face down. So they repeated the same thing because there was no lower they could go. This was it. The limbo contest was over. They were just down. And what happened? They got yet a response. But this time, while Israel could go no lower, Edom turned up the heat. "You will not pass through. We will come against you with a heavy force and with a strong hand." What was Edom's deal? And now, this is the sin portion. Edom's deal was greed. I want us to take a little bit of a look at greed and what it is and how it plays out in the life of the Christian. The early Christians, when they wrote about greed, they wrote about it in the context of community. And they talked about how it kept your mind from prayer. That as you were praying, you would begin to think about getting older and not being able to do as much at some future date and not being able to work. And then that famines that might come and sickness that might visit us and the pinch of poverty and the great shame that comes from asking the necessities of life from others. And so would begin to withhold. Some of these early Christians warned that greed often brings us to the place of being an administrator. It brings us into places of leadership, controlling whatever resources are in the community, doing things that have an appearance of good, associating ourselves with wealthy people and letting them know what needs there are so that we don't have to spend our own money. But don't we look so good? And when we feel, those of us who experience greed, when we feel our position is threatened, we attack, we defend. This is at the bottom of it. We spoke of gluttony, the first of these. Gluttony is largely about self-worth. Whether it's, aren't I valuable enough to have this? Or certainly I'm valuable enough to have this. It's about our value. But at the bottom of greed is the matter of control. We are greedy with our possessions, with our hearts, and with our lives, because we feel threatened. Have you thought about this whole idea of being greedy with your heart? I think so much of the time that this is the stuff that's behind it. It's, I want control, so I will be safe. So I will lock everybody out. I will build a great big brick wall so no one will see me. And no one can touch me. And yeah, I'm supposed to show them Jesus, so I'll just paint him on the outside of the wall. That ought to do it. But no, it doesn't. See, the corollary of this way of living, this walled-off way of defense and control, is tender-heartedness. For some of us, it doesn't even sound like a virtue. It doesn't even sound like a good thing. And yet it's key. It's essential to the Christian life. And the world works in such a way to destroy it in us, doesn't it? Tenderheartedness is simply the capacity to feel emotional pain, and even most particularly the pain of others. Let's give two examples. Here's Pharaoh, king of Egypt, okay? All the wealth you could imagine is his. Slaves working to build treasure cities for him because he needs more room to put more stuff. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. Let my people go. And the first time we read it, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. In fact, three times we read it, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It shows the way that he was already bent. He could not hear the cries of the people who were suffering under his hand, nor could he hear the word of the Lord. And by the time we get to number four, it's God who's hardening his heart. God is kind of just pushing him along in the direction he was already headed in. A hardening of heart. Let's take another example, another king in another kingdom in Judah. King Josiah. The law, the Torah had been missing. No one had read it in generations. And the priest Hilkiah was cleaning stuff up one day in the house of the Lord, and he found it. And he brought it to the king. And he opened up the scroll and he said, "Look, this is what we were supposed to be doing." And he started to read it. And King Josiah, sitting on his throne, started to cry. He started to weep for the sins of the people. He started crying because he realized that they were out of fellowship with the living God who had made a covenant with them and who had displayed love, but he would also warn if they didn't obey him and keep his commandments that he would judge them to call him back to himself. And he wept. And he said to Hilkiah, "Go and seek the Lord for me and find out what the Lord might say. See if there's any way that we can stave off the judgment that will come as a result of disobedience to God." And Hilkiah went, and God spoke to him and came back to Josiah, the king, and said, "This is what the Lord says. Yes, I'm the Lord. I'm going to do all these things. But because you were tender-hearted and you wept and you tore your clothes, because of that, because of your tender-heartedness, you will be gathered to your people at a ripe old age, and I will spare this kingdom, the judgment, while it's under your rule." The kingdom was rescued for a generation by a tender-hearted king. The ability to feel emotional pain, including the pain of others. How do we even get this tender-heartedness? And if you think back through your life, you can see where it comes from. It comes, first of all, from being cared for when you were a baby, to the degree that you were held and nurtured and loved. You had this sense of what it means to be held and nurtured and loved. In fact, the whole reason that we understand God in terms of fatherhood and the kind of care that he has for us, it was kind of formed in that early period. That informs the metaphor that God uses to describe himself. So we get it from being cared for. We also get it from caring for others. There are studies that show that children who grow up in a household where they have a sick sibling who are nurtured themselves have a greater capacity for empathy than those who do not. But then there's one other thing that brings this about, this tenderheartedness. And it has to lay on the foundation of being cared for and caring for others, and then it comes, and that is suffering. When we have been cared for, we care for others, and we undergo suffering, it breaks our heart and makes us tenderhearted. If it lays on the foundation of resentment and hurt and neglect, we become hard-hearted. But sorrow is important in the process of God's working this tenderheartedness in you. But ultimately, as the example from Exodus, as Pharaoh's example shows us, ultimately tenderheartedness is a gift of God. Tenderheartedness is a gift that should be sought. Give me a tender heart. Should be our prayer. But tenderheartedness really is another foundation that leads to the next thing that lays on top of it, and that is open-heartedness. When we talk about greed, when we think of its antidote, we have to think first of all of tenderheartedness, this responding to the hurt of others, to the emotional pain, including pain over our sins. Open-heartedness is a receptivity and welcome to people. And it can only happen when our security and our provision are located in Christ. When you know that all you have is from God and you're secure in his love, then you can welcome others into your life. Does that make sense? That your security and all your needs are met in Jesus. And so you can be then open-hearted. You can be receptive to others. There's nothing they... I mean, think of Edom. You can't... I mean, to have this corollary, to have open-heartedness, Edom would think, well, they can't take anything from me. Everything I have belongs to God. The cattle are his. The land is his. The road is his. The water is his. What are they going to steal? I don't have anything. Okay? That's a very different attitude, isn't it? I was talking to Mandy about how hard this hit me. A couple weeks ago, we talked about it. I'm just finished reading Les Miserables. Do you know this? Victor Hugo? At the beginning of it, there is this guy. He's a convict. He's been in prison. And he has finished his time after several escape attempts, and his time has been magnified. And now he's free, but as he goes from village to village, people recognize him. He's just been kicked out of two inns as people figure out who he is, and then turned away from one home as they say, "You're that man, we don't want you in here." And finally, he knocks on the door, the last door he comes to, and it's the door of a priest. And the priest welcomes him in and says, "Come and sit next to me. We're going to have dinner." And he says, "Well, don't you want to ask my name even? Don't you know? I mean, don't you want to know who I am?" And he says, the priest says, "I already know who you are. I knew the moment you walked in. I know your name. Your name is my brother." And then it's time to go to sleep. And the priest, there's just a little room, two little bedrooms right next to each other with just a little door in between them and no latch on them even. And the priest sets up the bed just through that door for this guy, a convicted murderer, and says, "This is where you're going to sleep tonight, right next to me." And they go to sleep. And the next morning, this man wakes up, the guest in the priest's home wakes up and steals all the silver and leaves. And later that day, he's brought back by the police. And the head of the police says, "I believe this man to be a thief. He stayed the night in your home and stole your silver." And the priest says, "No, in fact, he forgot the candlesticks. Let me get them for you." And so the priest goes up and he gets the candlesticks and he gives them to Jean Valjean. And he says, "Take these, but remember your promise to use them for good." And he tells the police to let the man go, and off he goes. And then he goes back upstairs, and his sister looks at him quizzically, this old aging priest, and he says, "They were the Lord's all along. All that we have belongs to him. Our only sin was that we held on to them this long." That's open-heartedness. Some of you are with Drew in 1 John, and he's been leading us in 1 John on Thursday nights, warming up for the big one. And what's come up again and again in 1 John is this, that the litmus test for the love of God in the heart of the Christian is open-heartedness. 1 John 3:16 and 17 says that by this we know what love is, that God sent his Son to die for our sins, and so we ought live for one another. And whoever sees his brother who doesn't have the world's good and yet doesn't give him to him, the love of God isn't in him. It's the litmus test over and over again that really this is the key, that tenderheartedness comes from seeing the cross of Christ and seeing the life that was given for you and responding in kind. Understanding that Jesus died for you personally is the key to tenderheartedness. And then open-heartedness grows in you as you find your identity and security in Christ. Greed was our attempt to control our resources and keep ourselves safe in a world that seemed threatening. Open-heartedness is a result of finding ourselves fully in the hands of the King of the universe, in his security, in his care. Well, you might be thinking of the priest and say, well, I mean, if I live like that, won't I go broke? That's the point. That's it, exactly. But you mistake something. Like we said at the beginning, you've barely begun to understand what it is that God in Christ has given to you. I'll let you read those Ephesians passages in your notes. But that first one speaks of that God has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, everything that you need to live the Christian life and to walk your way to the promised land has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Peter writes it this way, that you have received everything in him concerning life and godliness. The resources that you need to live holy and blameless before God were given to you by God in Christ. You've got them already. How are you going to run out? There is no shortage. You've got plenty. Pour it out into people. And then it's not only the provision that God has given us, it's also the pattern. And that's that 2 Corinthians passage that I have there for you. That basically Paul says the generosity that you give is based here. In the fact that while Jesus was rich, was seated on the throne of heaven, he made himself poor for you. He laid down his title and his position, and he came here, and he died on a cross for you. So do the same. It's the pattern. You were saved by a remarkable act of generosity. Like Israel, the passage into God's promised land was dependent upon the kindness of a brother. And what Edom could not do and would not do for Israel, God has done for you in Christ. And so many of our fears, our worries, our concerns, our resistances are the result of not knowing the joy of being held securely in Christ. Today, he offers you the opportunity to be freed from the prison of greed by discovering life in Christ. And you may know Christ as your Savior and say, yes, his blood has washed my sins away. And you may know Christ as your Lord and say, yes, I'm going to do everything he says. But you also have to recognize him as your source, as your security, and as your satisfaction. You may have all these other things settled, but you still may be restless until you fully give him your heart. And he is the goal of all that you are and all that you do and all that you desire. And you know that your deepest longings are filled by him and him alone. That's what is for so many of us the next step. And for me, the ongoing step of saying, you, Lord, are all that I need. And so often this world will disappoint you again and again and again. And it's a wonderful reminder. Okay? It's not a tragic occurrence. It's a wonderful reminder that you can be satisfied in Christ and in him alone. He's it. So today, you can come to him and be freed. You can ask him to exchange your greed with his generosity. You can ask him to take your fortress of solitude and turn it into a fountain of blessing. Maybe that's you today, and you need to take that step. Maybe you've never thought of before Christ as being the one to meet and take care of your day-to-day, every moment-by-moment needs. He will. He does. Maybe you've never thought of him before as being the one who holds you secure, that no one can take away who you are because your life is hidden in Christ. And when he's revealed, you'll be revealed with him. Maybe you've never thought of him that way before. Your satisfaction. Maybe you have experienced restlessness of heart, always feeling like things don't fit right, always feeling like you need more of whatever it is. Always feeling the need to be loved and received and welcomed and held. Maybe you've lived like that. and wondered, where can I know that I am secure? And where can I know that my desires, my truest heart desires, are met? And today, you need only come to the one who saved you and receive those things as well. The comforter of your sorrows, the healer of your hurts. You need to come to Jesus. But let's go back to Israel just for a moment. As they turn away from their countrymen who have come out with spears and swords and stood in a line against them on the border of Edom. And they turn. They turn northeast and get ready to march around Edom. And as they turn, you can see the knives sticking in all of their backs. The brother that turned them away. Some of us are walking this wilderness journey with hurts. And we don't know where to turn. And we keep going and praying, Lord, forgive me for hurting. He doesn't need to. There's no way he can. You didn't do anything wrong. Some of us need to come and say, Lord, give me healing. Some of us, like Israel in moments, will know not just hurt, but also sorrow as Aaron dies and is gathered to his people there on the border of Edom where they were turned away. Sorrow is added to injury. Today you may be living with hurt. Today you may be living with sorrow. But it's the same one who saved you, who invites you to come and to know his healing, to know his comfort. But let me pray for you. Let me pray for me. Father, so many times we've said that we've trusted you with everything that we have, but we've kept our heart back from you. Today, we want to offer you the only thing that you don't already have or you don't have in full, and that's our hearts. We offer ourselves to you, grateful and in awe of your grace. In Jesus' name. I'm going to just give you a moment to pray and respond as God leads.